Exodus 34. What we studied a couple weeks ago was the Israelites did their first major face plant of the faith. And they built a golden calf. They began to bow down and worship it as God. And God had to, he got a little ticked off because it had only been a couple weeks and the children of Israel had already violated the covenant that they swore to keep for the rest of their lives. And so God sent Moses down. Moses got so frustrated at him, he took the law, he took the commandments, and he threw them and he broke them on the ground. He basically killed quite a few people. He got the Levites to go out and to slaughter the people who had gone against God. He went back up, and God was so furious that he said, man, I'm going to wipe out all the Israelites. You know, I told you this would happen. I said, if I dwell with you, I'm holy, you must be holy, for I am holy. You need to be set apart. You can't go after things like this. And you guys violated my covenant, so I'm going to wipe you out. And Moses interceded for the people of Israel on account of their sin. And through his intercession, God forgave the people. He agreed to go out for them. But what we really talked about is how even though Moses interceded for the people and how God allowed the intercession, the reason why he allowed that to happen is because Moses in that moment became a picture of Christ, where his intercession ended with him saying, God, if you need to take someone out, take me out. You know, take their sins, place them on me, kill me if that's what needs to happen for their sins. And God says, I can't do that, Moses, because you're a sinner. You know, if I were to judge you on your sins, then I would have to kill you for your sins. So there's no way you could take their place. But the beautiful picture was that we needed a perfect intercessor, and that's what Jesus does for us. After we sin, after we fall short, Jesus stands before the Father. He intercedes with us, intercedes for us before the Father, and the Father forgives us because of what God is, because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 34. And what this chapter is about is it teaches you, it teaches me, how do you get back up after you fall? How do you keep going after God when you blow it hard? Because we all will. We're all going to really, really faceplant our Christian walk. We're all going to make big mistakes in our lives. And we're going to go through this chapter, and just to tell you, we're only going to go through the beginning of this chapter because the end of this chapter and the rest of the book is all about God designing the tabernacle, this tent that he would dwell in. And they go into obnoxious amounts of detail. And there's a reason why they go into that amount of detail. If you've ever read through it, you're like, man, I don't think I need to know the size of the rings that were dangling in the temple. You know, I don't think I need to know that for my Christian edification. You do. No, that's not true. But the reason why it's in there is because the people of Israel had to be very exact in the way they designed this thing. So God records it in his word, and it was important for them. But we're just not going to go over it because it's really not going to do much for you in Christianity. When we go through the book of Leviticus, we might talk about it. We might go back to it and talk a little about why God did particular things. But for the purposes of what we're talking about right now, we're just not going to go over it. So we're going to end things in verse 17. But let's read the first 17 verses of this book, of this chapter, and we'll talk about them. So chapter 34, verse 1 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, all the way to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head before the earth and worshipped. Then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with your gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with your gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." So let's go through this passage and see what elements we need to take away from this when we fall, when we really mess up before God, when we really make a mistake. It's easy, it's simple in Christianity, in Christian circles, to say, "God loves me," when you're doing good. When things in your life are going good, and you feel like you're following God, and you feel like you're doing the right thing, and you're at church, and you're reading your Bible, and you're praying, and things are going great in your life, it's easy to say, "I know that God loves me." But those moments where, if you're like me, you go into times of depression and you cynically begin to doubt what kind of a person you are and how valuable you are before men and before God. If you try your best to try to pull away from sin like I do with pornography and with anger, with bitterness, with resentments. If you try your hardest to stop from lying. If you try your hardest to stop from being insecure or vain or greedy or selfish, and you fall short. You know how hard it is to understand the love of God, and you know how difficult it is to believe that He cares for you in those moments. And Moses definitely is getting the vibe. I like the vibe in the beginning, where God says in verse 2, He's like, "So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." I don't know how many of you guys have felt that way before God, where I don't know if you've ever blown it before a boss or a parent, and they're like, come here, stand before me, man. We need to get some stuff out of here, you know, and you're like, oh crap, you know, and you go and you know you're just gonna get it. And that's the vibe. I bet Moses was just like, oh my gosh. Think about that. Think about if God told you, "Hey, go hike Mount Lemmon and I'm gonna talk to you about your failure." You'd be like, oh gosh. You know, that would be the worst hike ever. You're like, oh man, I'm going to say, he's going to rip me a new one. And you get this fear in your life. And the saddest part about this fear is I think a lot of Christians believe that kind of fear is a good thing. There's a verse in the Bible, there's many verses in the Bible that says we need to fear God. You guys have ever read those, right? You need to fear God. You need to fear Him. Fear the Lord is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. And we read those passages so isn't it a good thing to be afraid of God? And what we need to understand is that our understanding of fearing God is very inadequate, and it's oftentimes wrong. I want to read you guys a passage just to kind of shake up a little of your understanding of what I'm talking about here. This is Psalm 130, very short psalm. I'm only going to read a couple verses out of it. Verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope." Isn't that a very different concept of fear than you're used to? What is he saying? God forgives people so that they fear Him. Have you guys ever thought of fear that way? They're like, man, I'm so fearful of the Lord. Why? Because He just forgives so readily. He just forgives so easily. I'm so afraid of Him, you know? No one really speaks that way. And yet, I think the easiest and best way to kind of understand what fear we're talking about is imagine for a second, you win some sort of a contest. And they say, you get to meet your hero, you know, whoever that is. Whether, you know, for me, it'd be probably Taylor Swift or something like that. And they're like, you get to meet your hero. You get to go talk to this person. You get to stand before them. If you knew that you got to stand before someone like that, you'd probably have a lot of fear. You'd be like, oh, my gosh. But would it be a fear of, like, I'm afraid of this person? Like, they're going to, if you are, then you have bad heroes, you know? Like, if you're like, oh, man, like, this person's going to deck me in the face, you need to get new heroes, all right? But, you know, if it's a normal hero, you're like, man, the fear is just like, I have such adoration for this person that I don't want to make a fool out of myself. Does that make sense? Like, that's the idea of fear, you know, where you're like, dude, I just have so much adoration for this person. I have so much love for this person that I want to do right by them. That's the kind of fear that the Bible's speaking of, where you have so much adoration, you have so much love for God, that your fear is just like, man, I want to do right by God. I don't want to sin against Him. I don't want to do something wrong before Him. I want to be pleasing in His sight. I want Him to look at my life and to smile, man. I don't want to disappoint Him. I don't want to do something wrong before Him. That's the very fear that we're talking about. But this fear, very important, this fear is built from the love that God shows His people. If you do not have a clear understanding of God's love, you cannot stand before Him in a good way. Notice what God does. He speaks first, right? Which is totally different than when you ever stand before an authoritarian figure, right? Right? You stand before someone and you've blown it. They're not going to be like, they're not going to respond the way God does. Listen to what He says. The Lord, God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, right? If you've blown it before someone, your boss, would they ever say that to you? Hey, man, I'm Bob and I love everybody and I forgive readily. But how's it going? You know, that you'd be like, I don't know how to really respond to a boss like that. That's weird. You know, when you've messed up, you're used to going there and then being like, tell me what you did. You're like, oh, crap, you know, and you got to spill your guts and it's very demeaning and you feel really uncomfortable. And then they look at you and they're just like, I'm so disappointed, you know, get out of here. And you just feel like junk. But God is so different. God is so different in that He listens. He listens to Moses, but Moses doesn't speak until after he is affirmed in the love of God. This is the first thing that we have to understand when it comes to getting back up, the process of what we call repentance in the Christian life, turning away from our sin and turning to God. This is the first thing that you need to understand. God loves you in your sin. God is not angry with you in your sin because He's taken all of His wrath, all of His justice, and He's poured it out on His Son. He perfectly forgives you. Perfectly loves you, perfectly adores you. That's the God that you're standing before. And how do you get assured of that love? Psalm 130 says it, you know, in the very last verse. That's why I read that verse to you guys. Remember what he said? I find peace in your what? Your word. I find peace in your word. So the writer of Psalm 130 is just like us. When he blew it, he wasn't assured in God's love. He's like, I'm positive that God must be upset with me. I'm positive that God's had enough of me. And you know what he did? Instead of listening to his emotions that would say, distance yourself from God, he picked up his Bible and he read about the God of the Bible. He picked it up and he's like, how do I know that God loves me? And he read passages in it, like this one. The Lord is good. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's the kind of words that were going around in this guy's heart that he could stand before God and speak. If you're not assured of God's love, confessing to Him is really not going to be a helpful thing for you. If you go before God and you have a picture of Him being upset, you know what's going to happen when you're going to confess to Him? Are you going to feel better about yourself? Be like, God, I blew it. And the picture you're going to have of God is you're going to be like, God, I blew it. And he's like, I know you did. Because you blow it all the time. And you suck. Get out. You know, and you'll be like, oh, crap. You know, and you'll leave. That's going to be your impression of God. This is something that we need to take to heart as Christians. Your image of God, the way that you view God, is wrong. It's wrong. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church or outside of church. Deep down in your heart, the God that you have in mind when you think about God is off-center from how he actually is. And you must, as the Bible says, you must renew your mind in the Word. If you want to know what God is actually like, you must renew your mind in the Word and convince yourself, show yourself, that is not what he's like. My image of God is wrong. It's wrong. He's not up in heaven super pissed off at me. He's not waiting to strike me down. He's not saying I've had enough of you. Those are images that you get from your own mindset, but it does not come from the Word. Right? This is the God we serve. 2 Timothy 2:13. For when we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Right? That's the God you serve. Or Romans 5. For if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, how much more shall we be saved from his life for those who trust in him? Right? If God died for me when I was at my worst, what makes me think that my sin would separate from me from him anymore? You see, when you face plant, when you really blow it in the Christian walk, and you think that God isn't happy with you, all that does is it proves you do not understand his love and his grace for you. You don't understand how sinful you really are. Pastor Chuck Smith, he put it this way. He says, somebody who steals horses, when they do it, it doesn't make them a horse thief. He says, you're a horse thief, and that's why you steal horses. You see his point? He's saying it's not like someone wakes up in the morning and is like, oh, I think I want to steal a horse, you know, and they just go and steal a horse and they become a horse thief. That person's already a mess, and that's why they're going to go out and do something like that. The reason why you face planted in your Christian walk, it wasn't like you were awesome. You were perfect. There was nothing wrong with you, and then you blew it. You're a wreck of a human being, and that's why you blow it. Do you see the difference? If you see your relationship with God as being built upon your works and not God's love, that's going to be your relationship with God. One where you think that he loves you more when you're doing right and less when you're doing wrong. One where you think that you're a better person when you're not sinning and a worse person when you are sinning. And you're missing the point. The point is that you are unbelievably broken without God and he loves you anyway. That's the point. We must fill ourselves with the Word of God. And by filling ourselves with the Word of God, he will comfort us. He will comfort us so that we might pray. I wonder if that's something that you do in your personal life. After you sin, are you drawn to the Word? Are you drawn to the Word of God? Doesn't mean you have to go to it, but man, do you recite things in your head? Do you have verses that you just know? They're like, man, God loves me. And even if it's a simple one, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Man, I know that. I've put my faith in the Son of God. I know he loves me. Or Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? These verses, they become life to you. They become life for the believer who wants a relationship with God. The second part seems contradictory, but it's not. It's for everybody. Let me read it to you guys. Verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That seems kind of weird, right? God's like, I forgive all iniquity, but I don't clear the guilty. And you're like, well, who needs forgiveness? The guilty. So what is he talking about? Is he backtracking? Is he saying something else? No. This is what God's getting at. Just because God loves you, just because God forgives you, just because God pardons you, by no means takes away from the consequences of sin. Sin is serious business, and when you sin, consequences follow. I can't go out and kill somebody, and when the cops show up at my door, I'm like, well, God forgave me. They're like, that's great. You're going to jail, but that's great that God forgives you, you know? That's what's going to happen. Consequences follow from your sins. God's saying, I'm not pardoning. I'm not getting rid of the consequences of what you do. In fact, what you do is going to extend to people. There's consequences. You have to know that what you do has impact. Not just on your life, but on the lives of the people around you. And when he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children, it's not like God says, okay, Ian's grandpa sinned, so now I'm going to give him medical problems, you know? And Ian's like in his 40s and he's got, you know, heart murmur. And he's like, ah, grandpa, you know, you suck. You know, like, is visiting on me. You know, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the sins of your parents are going to impact you naturally. Let me give you an example. My grandpa abandoned my dad as a little kid. So because of that, my dad grew up without a father. Now, do you think that impacted the kind of man he is today? Do you think that iniquity hurt my dad? Yeah. And because my dad didn't have a father, do you think that impacted the way he raised me? Yes. So do you see that? I'm my grandpa's grandchild, and his sin has come down on me. You guys get that? That's what it's talking about. Your sin has impact on people. You can't detract from it. God is not at all saying, I'm just going to excuse all sin. Don't worry about it. Go ahead and sin up a storm. It doesn't matter. Party, you know, have a good time. I'm just going to forgive you. He's like, no, I'm going to forgive you. I love you. I care about you. But know that I will allow consequences to happen, which is what good parents do, by the way. Right? Really bad parents. There's two types of bad parents. One type of bad parent abuses their children. They make their children live in fear. Man, where you do one thing wrong, your dad just clocks you in the face. He's like, man, stop it, you know, and if you ever do that again, I'm going to kill you. You know, you're like, oh, gosh, you know. That's a bad parent. That's an abusive father who rules you by fear. That's wrong. If you've had a parent like that, I'm here to tell you that was wrong. That was sinful. But the second type of bad parent is the parent that just excuses everything. That's the parent where you're out in the mall or whatever, and you see the little kid with a wiffle ball bat, and he's smacking his dad in the shins. And his dad's just like, oh, he's just expressing himself. You know, don't worry about it, Timmy. You know, and he just lets it go. That's a bad parent. It's a bad parent because that dad is not preparing that kid for the world. Right? He's not preparing that kid to being like, oh, if you act like that, like in school and stuff, no one's going to like you. You're going to be a loner forever. Like, people are going to hate you. You're probably not going to get a job. So instead of disciplining his kid and helping him and showing him, hey, the things you do have impact, he's instead excusing everything that kid does and he's spoiling him. God is the perfect parent. He's the perfect parent. Sin has consequences, yet you are forgiven. And isn't that exactly what the cross shows us? The cross definitively shows you that sin has consequences. How much consequences? Jesus had to die for you. That's how much your sin cost God, His only Son. Your sin had consequences. But the cross also shows you that God loved you enough to take your place. Right? So the cross perfectly shows this verse, that God loves and forgives you, yet sin has consequences, and you need to know that. Right? And notice what also he says. He says that, I mean, before that, he says that upon 1,000 generations, he will show mercy for those who seek mercy. So yeah, my grandpa's sin is affecting me, but you know what? My dad, by all accounts, should have been a terrible father. By all accounts, my dad should have been the worst father. He didn't have a dad. He had no concept of how to raise kids. But you know what? My dad became a Christian when he was in his 20s. He encountered the true loving Father in heaven that he had. And it changed his life so impactfully that he was a fantastic father. My dad's faithfulness is going to extend into my family for generations. See, my grandpa's sin extends into my family, but my dad's faithfulness also extends into my family. His decision, was he perfect? No, he was still flawed. He was still a mess. But because he was faithful, because he kept going after God, I am a different person than I would have been. And my brother and my sisters are different people than we would have been if he would not have had faithfulness towards God. Their faithfulness is changing generations. And I have the choice too. If I choose to follow sin in my life, my children are going to feel the impact of that. But if I choose to follow God, my children will feel the impact of that. You have to understand both sides. So when you come before God, you know, first, He loves me. Second, He loves me enough to help me out of my sin. That this sin is serious and I need to deal with it. That I can't just go before God and be like, hey, God, I blew it again. Later, you know. But I come before God broken. I'm like, man, God, I blew it again and I'm so sorry. Forgive me. And when you say that, you know He does because of His word. And then from that love, from that forgiveness, what does Moses say? Let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as your inheritance. Isn't that crazy that Moses would pray something like that? God, take us as your inheritance. You know what an inheritance is? An inheritance is a treasure left behind, something that people want and yearn after. Moses is literally saying, God, make us your inheritance. Help us to know how much you treasure your children. Paul says something very similar. This is in the book of Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesus church. And this is a church that struggled a lot with legalism. And if that's your issue, you struggle a lot with legalism, if you struggle a lot with feeling like God does not love you, that He doesn't care about you, that when you're sinning, God doesn't care about you, you need to be in the book of Ephesians. You need to be in the book of Ephesians. And listen to what his prayer is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And get this. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? What's Paul praying for the church of Ephesus? That you would know how much you're treasured by your Father. That you would know how rich He views you. That's his prayer for them. That's Moses' prayer for his people. Take us as your inheritance. Help us to know we're treasured. When you fall, this is going to be a very important thing that you need to ask God for. You're not going to feel like asking Him for it because you're going to feel like, oh my gosh, I just failed. How could I ask God to show me how much I'm treasured? But you need to ask God that. Exactly because of that attitude. You need to ask God to show you how much you're treasured in His eyes. Because if your view of God is that of a disappointed father, that He's just up in heaven, tisking at you, just like, man, you are just the worst piece of crap I've ever saved. You know, if that's your view of God, man, you're going to live a life of misery. You're going to live a life of absolute misery. When you're doing good, you're going to feel still kind of crappy. Even when you're doing good, you're going to be like, I could be doing better. And when you fall, you are not going to be able to forgive yourself. You are going to lay on the ground for days. And you know what you're actually doing during that time? The reason why you wait those days is because you're trying to give God distance so that you can lessen your sin in His eyes. Because that's exactly what we do with people, right? When I sin against a person, I give them distance. Why do I give them distance? Because I'm hoping that over time, their anger towards me would subside, right? I'm hoping that like maybe after a couple days, they'll kind of forget about how pissed off they are, and then I'll come talk to them. If that's what you do with God, then your picture isn't, my sin is serious, but the death of Jesus Christ is more powerful. That the blood of Christ is so strong that it covers over all sin. If that's not your view, then your view of God is, I need to wait time so that it lessens my sin in His eyes. You don't need your sin lessened in the eyes of God. God sees your sin fully as it is, but He loves you anyway. Right? The Bible wants you to understand how fallen you are, so that you might understand how far God dove to find you. Right? That's how you become enlightened with the love of God. It's not through being a good person. If God only loved you because you were a good person, His love is weak. His love is weak. Jesus said even sinners do that. Even sinners love good people and love people who love them back. He says, but the love of God is for enemies. It's for wicked people. It's for fallen people. It's for people who are lost. People like us. Right? So understand the love of God. Understand what He's doing. First and most important thing that you need to do after you fall. Second, He prays for something. He prays that God would go with them. That God would go with them. That he would not take His presence away from them. Now, the reason why Moses prays that is because his mind is on a mission. His mind's on a mission. He's not just saying, God, just forgive us so that we can stay here. He's like, God, forgive us and indwell us with Your Spirit that we might have power to go out and to do what You've called us to do. So the second thing you need to do is you need to pray and ask for power to go out and fight your sin. That's what you need. Because here's the thing. Your sin will always dominate you. You're weak. You're weak. The sooner you recognize the fact that you're weak, the sooner you can ask God for help on your knees. If it takes you a long time, if you're like me, it took me, gosh, I want to say like 8 years to get to the place where I'm finally like, I need help. For 8 years, I beat my head against a concrete wall trying to fight my sin on my own power. And you know where I got? Nowhere. I got nowhere. I got no victory. I got no strength. And today, to this day, I praise God that He didn't give me victory. Because if I would have had victory during those 8 years, you know who I would have thanked? Me. Like, man, how awesome I am, you know? Look at all these other sinners struggling with their sin, but not this guy. You know, I sucked it up, I fought it, and I did victory for myself. You know what? I feel so happy. But because God waited to the point where I was desperate and I cried out for help, God gets all the glory in my salvation. And I'm thankful. I'm not entitled, but I'm thankful for His love and for His goodness to get me through what I'm going through, right? To be with me. And God says that exact thing. Verse 10, I will make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And I hope you guys just read that every now and then. Do you believe that? That God looks at you and says, man, it's an awesome thing I'm going to do with you. It's going to be crazy. The people in your life, the people that know you the best, they're going to be blown away by the work that I do in your life. You are going to be different. I'm going to set you apart. It's not going to happen overnight, but the change and work and miracles that I'm going to work in you are going to be so wonderful that people are going to have irrefutable evidence of my existence in your life. They're going to know my power by your life. Awesome thing that I will do with you. I love that verse. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These are all the people that the Israelites would have to fight. And they represent sin. Right? When you go in the Old Testament, you're like, okay, why am I reading these battles? Right? Why am I reading these battles of these people groups? What's going on here? The reason why you're reading those battles is because that is a representation of your fight against your flesh. That's what it is. That is a representation, a direct representation of how the Christian life looks to those who follow God. Warfare, fighting, engagement, all the time. Before I knew God, there was no fighting. There was no fighting. I just sinned all the time. I didn't care. But then I knew God, and all of a sudden, there was warfare. There was conflict. There was fighting. And this is what God is saying. I'm going to drive these people out. I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to work through you to do a massive deliverance. It's going to be hard. It's going to be a fight, but I'm going to go with you. No matter where you go. And this is where we need to really wake up, okay? Repentance is not just about saying sorry. In the Bible, it says godly sorrow produces repentance. You guys understand that? Being sorry before God about what you did produces change. It produces repentance, but it's not repentance. It's not even the first step of repentance. It's what leads to repentance. Okay? Actual repentance is then saying, I'm sorry for what I did. God, empower me to do something different. Empower me to go after you. Empower me to live a different life than the one I've been living. Help me. Help me. And we pray that every day. God, help me to fight the battles that are ahead of me today. Help me to fight. And man, if I get struck down, help me to have the grace to get back up. Help me to get back over and over and over again and not to grow weary. Not to get tired of failure. Not to get tired of falling. Because here's the thing. When you get weary of falling, when you get weary of fighting, you know where that comes from? Selfishness. It comes from selfishness. It comes from you wanting to be something that you're not. And it's all about you at that point. It's all about what you want to be and not about getting close to God. You see, that's the issue in our lives. Where God says, what do you really want? Do you want to be free of sin or do you want to know me? Do you want to just leave your old life or do you want to encounter me? Do you want to taste me? Do you want to grow closer to me? And as a result, as an impact of knowing me, do you want to be free of those things? Right? And that's what he's asking the Israelites. What do you want? Do you want to go to Canaan? Or do you want me? Do you want a new land or do you want a relationship with me? If you stick with me, you're going to have the land. But if you go into the land, you're just going to find failure. It's about God. It's about going after him to fight. And that means that we got to pray some things that we don't want to pray. Psalm 139, David prays something that a lot of us don't pray, but we should. He says, God, if there is any wicked way in me, please reveal this. And we don't want to pray that. We're like, I just want to feel good about myself. Right? God, can you just keep affirming your love, man? Just keep telling me I'm awesome. You know, just do that. And God's like, well, what do you want? Do you want me to tell you you're awesome or do you want me to tell you the truth, right? Do you want me to actually get down into the nitty-gritty of what's wrong with you so you could become all that I've created you to be? So praying things like that and not being worried about getting answers to that prayer where God says, you know what, this is what's wrong. Let's work on it, man. Let's fight this thing together. And to be excited about that. For so long in my life, I didn't want to do that. Again, I just wanted God to tell me I was good. I didn't want him to actually correct me. And isn't that so true of how we are in every area of life? You know, when I first started teaching, and even to this day, you know, I used to ask Bo, like, hey, man, what could I do better in my sermons? I didn't want an answer, right? I didn't want him to actually be like, dude, you know, these are the things you need to do better. You know, I wanted him to be like, no, man, you're great. You know, that's what I wanted. And so that's why I got offended when I was like, hey, man, is there anything I could do better? He's like, yeah. And I'm like, ah. You know, like, you should just say I'm great. You know, why do you have to actually give me an answer to that? Hey, do you want the truth? Do you want to get better? Or do you want to live in fantasy land and believe that you're awesome? Which is pride, by the way. Right? God says, yeah, I want to crush your pride. And I want to show you truth. And I want to make you the person that I want to make you. Praying those things is part and parcel of going hard after God. Going hard after sin, not letting anything distract you. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. Lest it be a snare in your midst, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, that's kind of an interesting verse, and a lot of people look at that like, oh man, I don't want to serve a jealous God. That's lame, you know. He actually says, I'm not just jealous. He says, my name is jealous, right? That's a pretty intense statement. It's like, dude, that's my name, right? That's who I am. You know, I'm jealous. And we're like, man, that's kind of wicked. But think about it logically for a second. If I'm, you know, I am married, right? So if I'm jealous, right, towards Emma, what does that mean? Come on, guys. What does it mean if I'm jealous? Right? I see you're hanging out with another dude and I'm jealous. What's going on in me? That's right. I desire her for just myself. And I get overprotective, right? I'm like, she shouldn't be hanging out with that guy. You know, what if he's thinking things? You know, what if this happens and what if that happens? You know, and I'm freaking out and I'm getting jealous. You see what that is? That's me trying to control her. And it's really what it stems from is this is the belief, right? You guys ready? This is the truth. We don't want to admit it, but this is the truth of jealousy. You know where it really comes from? I believe I'm what's best for her. Does that make sense? That's what's going on. I'm not actually concerned with what's actually best for her. I really believe that I'm what's best for her. I'm like, if you just hung out with me all the time, your life would be great, you know? That guy's trouble. But if you hung out with me all the time, your life would be amazing, right? I think that I'm the answer to her problems. I want to be her idol. That's the truth. Now, you see why that's not a wrong thing for God to feel? Why? Because he actually, guess what, is what's best for you, right? It's wrong for me to think that way because it's a lie. I'm not what's best for my wife. It's good for her to get out there and meet other people. Why? Because I'm a wreck, you know, and other relationships might help her, right? That's a good thing. But there is a type of jealousy that I can have as a husband that's a good thing. And that's a jealousy for our relationship. Okay? And this is what I mean. It's okay to be jealous of a relationship in the sense of I want to protect it. Right? It would be weird if you didn't have that. If my wife called me up tonight and is like, hey, honey, you know, I know we're going to go on a date tonight, but instead I want to hang out with this dude. And we might have sex. I'd be like, what? You know, if I was a good husband, I'd be like, what? You know, like, I don't like that. You know, you should be jealous in that situation, right? If you weren't jealous, you know what that would reveal? I don't care about our intimacy. I don't care about the specialness and the exclusivity of our relationship. You go do what you want. Right? That would be sinful at that point. So when God says he's jealous, it first off speaks to that idea that I am what's best for you. I want to be with you all the time because I am what's best for you. But secondly, it speaks to the exclusivity and the specialness of his relationship. And in the context, it makes perfect sense, right? He's like, don't go after other gods. Why? Because I'm jealous, God. I don't want you having intimacy with other gods. I don't want you going after other gods. You and me, we have something special. It's us forever, right? That's his idea of specialness. Protecting and putting bounds around a relationship builds intimacy. It's a good thing to have that kind of jealousy in your relationship, right? But don't miss the point here. Here's the point. God is saying something to the people. He's saying, if you allow these things in your land, you will go after other gods. He's not saying you might, right? Which is an interesting thing for him to say. He's like, dude, I'm going to tell you guys something. If you do this, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. Because the immediate thought that the Israelites could have is like, God, what are you talking about? You know, we're pretty strong. If we had those people in the land, we wouldn't give in. You know, you're our God forever, you know? No way we would give in to their sin. And God's saying, no, you wouldn't. You'd fail. This is what God is saying to you and me. We are unbelievably weak. There's a quote from a movie that I really like, and a character, and he says, never underestimate the predictability of stupidity, right? God is saying that to us. He's like, there is a predictability to your stupidity, right? And he's calling it. He's like, if you allow these things in your life, they're going to ruin you, right? You're weak. You can't handle it. You need to get them out. In modern culture, we call this concept amputation. And Jesus taught on it. We can go to Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 29. He says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Okay, so notice what he's saying. He doesn't say, if your right eye causes you to sin, just wear sunglasses, you know, maybe an eye patch. Or, you know, like, if your right eye causes you to sin, just try really hard not to use it to sin anymore. You know, if your right hand causes you to sin, you know, tie it behind your back. You know, maybe sit on it, make it go to sleep, you know, I don't know. But, you know, just try really hard to make these sins. He's like, no, cut it off. Get it away from you. What he's saying And this is important. He's not saying, by the way, and we can know this for a fact, he's not saying the reason why your sin is because your right hand causes you to sin. Right? The reason why I look at porn is because my right eye is just evil, you know, and if I cut it out, I'd be holy, you know. That's not what he's getting at. How do we know? Well, if that was what he was talking about, then that's a pretty crappy solution. Because if my right eye is causing me to sin and I cut it out, guess what I could do? I use my left eye, right? So that's a pretty dumb solution. That's what he's getting at. What he's getting at is that sin is radical. And it's powerful. It's going to drag you down. And so because of that, you need to take drastic steps to separate yourself from whatever your sin is. And because of that, these steps of what we call amputation, they're different for everybody. There are some men that I counsel that deal with alcoholism. And I got to tell them things like, you can't carry cash with you. Because if you carry cash with you, you're going to go to the bar. You know you are. Right? You're going to go to the liquor store. You're going to buy something. You can't carry cash with you. You have to just go around. You have to have a fixed budget. You really need to watch it. That's an amputation, get this, just for him. That's not universal. I don't tell everybody to do that. Some men, I tell them, like, hey, man, you cannot drive near strip clubs because you're going to go in one because you're weak. You don't want to, but when you get tempted, when you go buy that thing, you're going to go in because you're drastically too weak, man. You're very, very weak, and you're going to go in. Jesus put it this way, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You want to do the right thing, but in the moment you won't. There are things in your life that no matter how many times you've said, I will not use this to sin, you've guessed what? You used it to sin. And this is the lesson. You need to get it out of your life. You have to get it out of your life. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs you, you need to get it out of your life. Why? Look what he says. Plug it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Okay, he's not saying, okay, this is not the message that he's given us. He's not saying, if you sin, you're going to hell. That's not the message. What he's getting at, is that sin drags you away from God. It puts a wedge in your relationship with Him. It drives you from Him. It's like we were talking about the other week. You cannot serve two masters. The more you sin, the more you give in to your sin, the stronger it gets, and the more distant from God you will become. And what Jesus is saying to you is that it's better for you. It's better that you suffer loss, distance yourself from sin, and go towards God. It's better. It's better for me that I don't really have any internet. Right? It's better for me. It's loss, but it's good loss. Right? It's something that if I didn't do, it's not that I would view porn every day, but it's that I would fight every day. I would go home and I would be fighting my desire to view pornography every day. And is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to have this thing if you're going to battle it and probably lose to it every now and then if you could just distance yourself? That's one way to look at it. The other way to look at amputation is it has to do with relationships. There are some relationships that you need to distance yourself from. Not just romantic ones, by the way. Friendships. There are certain friends that when I hang out with, I become a different person. I'm aware of that. I hate it, but it's true. I don't want to, but when I hang out with them, it's like it's 8 years ago again. And I'm talking like them again. And I'm like, where did this come from? You know where it came from? It's the fact that those friends have an impact on me. And so because of that, I need to distance myself from them. I can't hang out with them every day. If I hung out with them every day, they would drag me down with them. I need to put distance in my relationships with them. It also means that, obviously, it works for friends, but it also works for romantic relationships, right? So I'll put that one on that side, right? Any relationship that has negative impacts on you, you must distance yourself from, okay? Doesn't mean you got to cut them off altogether. They're like, hey, man, when I hang out with you, I do bad things, so you're done. You know, no more friendship. Yeah. You could hang out with them, but limit your time. understand the impact these people have on you and limit your time with them. Okay, God might be doing a work in you to make you more strong and able to hang out with people like that, but at the moment, distance yourself. Understand these people have a negative impact on me. Man, if you hang around a group of people and all you do is gossip, you'd probably be like, this is a bad influence, right? If you hang out with people and all you do is drink, if you hang out with people and all you do is smoke pot, you'd probably be like, okay, maybe I shouldn't hang out with this person. Probably not good for me. So that's on this end. The other end is the Bible says, don't be yoked with non-believers. And that's the famous dating verse, right? Don't date non-believers. And it's true. That's what it refers to. But it also refers a little bit deeper than that. A yoke was a device that oxen would wear to plow a field. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says that. Don't be yoked with a non-believer. Do not become embroidered with someone who does not share the same values as you. Not only is it a bad idea to date somebody who has different values than you, that is, who's not a Christian, because you're like, the yoke I got on me is the yoke of the Lord, man. I'm going after him. And if you date someone that's like, the yoke I got on me is self, and I'm going after myself, you're going to be conflicting with one another, and it's not going to work. If you're like, dude, the yoke I got on me is purity. I don't want to have sex. I want to serve, and I want to honor God. If you got someone with you that's like, that's not my yoke, you know, I kind of want to do other things, it's not going to work out for you, right? They're going to drag you down. You're not an influence on them anymore. Once you put that yoke on you with someone else, you're no longer influencing them. They're influencing you. As long as you have that distance of saying, you know, we're not yoked together, right? I'm a friend with that person. You could help them. But when you put that yoke on, your influence ceases, right? They start influencing you. But it also, like I said, it also refers to, I'll throw this one out there, business partnerships. It really wouldn't make sense for me to start a business with somebody if they're like, you know what, I'm all about money. I don't care who we hurt. I don't care what we do. I just want money. Probably not the best idea for me to go into business with someone like that. I shouldn't yoke myself with somebody who's unequal to me, who wants something that I don't want. I need to yoke myself with people that are after the same thing that I'm after. Not saying that you can't work for somebody that has a different yoke than you. What I'm saying is embroidering yourself in deep personal relationships with somebody else that is going to drag you away from God. Don't do it. Cut it off. Cast it from you, for it's better. It's better. How and why is it better? This is the ultimate question we got to ask ourselves. How do you get the motivation to suffer this amount of loss, right? To give up these things, to go after Jesus, to keep trying time and time and time again, even when you fail. Paul answers our question in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This will be the last verse I read to you guys. This is what he says. Do you not know, this is verse 24, sorry. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. This is what Paul's saying. Isn't it weird how people who compete in the Olympics are able to be temperate in all things? They're able to give up friendships. I mean, the things that you need to give up to be an Olympic athlete, an Olympic-level athlete, are mind-blowing. And you got to give up job opportunities. You got to give up friendships. You got to give up relationships. You got to move across country. You got to give an ungodly amount of time over to training. You can't eat certain things. You can't do certain things. You got to regulate your sleep schedule. It's crazy how much you got to train to be in the Olympics. And what Paul's saying is that these people do that. You know what they get? A wreath. They get a little garland that someone cut off a bunch of hedges that they lay on their head and people clap. That's all they get. And they dedicate years of training for that. Right? Modern day, you get, I guess, like a medal. I'm doubting it's made out of real gold. But you get something. You know, you get to stand on a pedestal and people clap and that's it. Who won the Olympics last year? No one knows. Because no one cares, right? That's all they're competing for. They're like, eternal glory. No, it's like 20 seconds of glory. And then everyone forgets your name, right? That's what you're competing for in the Olympics. And they are crazy, crazy into it. Paul's saying, what are you running for? Right? What are you running for? The reason why you're not willing to give up the things that you know you should, you know you ought to, is because you don't understand your prize. You understand what you're going for. Paul says, I don't run with uncertainty. I don't fight as somebody who punches the air like an idiot. He's like, I know what I'm going after. I know the joys of Christ. I know the pleasures of God. Man, nothing's getting in my way of going towards Him. I give up everything and more to be in a relationship with Him because I know the excellency of Him. That's how Paul was able to do it. Do you know your prize? Do you know what you're going after? I'll tell you, simply being free of sin is a pretty cruddy prize. Looking good in church is a terrible prize. Right? Looking good in front of friends is an even worse prize. If you don't know what you're running for, if it's not worth it in the end, you won't be able to do it. And there will be no joy behind it. See, if I would have known what it took to get married, how much money and time and effort I would have had to do to get married, and I didn't know the joys of marriage and the beauties of the relationship I have, I wouldn't have done it. It cost me what? And I have to do what? You know, and I have to share this and I have to do that. I would be like, no way, thank you, but I'm out. Marriage only becomes a joy to those who understand the beauty of the relationship they're in. Sacrifice only becomes a joy to those who love deeply. Right? If you want your relationship with God to be a joy, know who He is. Know how much He loves you. Know your prize and go after Him. And if you don't, it's okay to pray that. It's okay to go before God tonight and say, God, this is the truth. I don't value You the way I should. I don't see You the way I should. I don't run after You the way I should. I don't think You're more beautiful than all of the world. You know, I go after the world far more intensely than I've ever gone after You. I don't think that You love me as deeply as You say. Please, God, by Your Spirit, teach me to believe these things. You could pray things like that. It's okay. God already knows. You're not shocking Him. He's not up in heaven. You're like, God, I don't treasure You the way I should. And He's like, oh my gosh. You know, like, that can't be true. You know, it can't be. You know, all your prayers, you tell me You love me. You know, that's not true. You know, like, He knows. He's aware. He's God. Right? So you might as well just tell Him. Right? Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank You so much. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that You love us. In spite of all of our faults and flaws, God, You care for us deeply. Please, God, by Your Spirit, affirm us in Your love. Show us how much You care for us. Help us to be people that are in Your Word, always studying Your goodness, always studying Your mercy, and being transformed by these truths. Lord, whatever things are in our lives, whatever things that have become obstacles in our relationship with You, I pray that You would give us the courage to get rid of them. And Lord, we pray that You would, again, just help us to know You more and to love You more. And in Your name, amen.